Let's turn in our copies of God's Word at this time to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 18. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Let's hear God's Word. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to their fathers. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3. And we had read verses 14 through 18, and we're going to focus our attention especially upon verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, which says this, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." The context of this particular chapter, if you were to read especially, really, chapters 2 and 3 and following, is this. Israel has been unfaithful, and when I say Israel, we think of the northern kingdom, but specifically the nation of Judah is in view here. The northern kingdom has long since fallen prey to idolatry, but the southern kingdom of Judah, which had the temple, which had the ministry of prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, which had godly kings over the years, such as Hezekiah and the king who ruled and reigned during much of Jeremiah's ministry, Josiah. So there were many spiritual advantages to the southern kingdom of Judah, but sadly, they fell prey to idolatry. And in that sense, because they had more advantages, their fall was worse. And that's described for us in these chapters. But in Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord begins to reveal the judgment that is coming to purge His people from idolatry. Babylon will invade. We know that from other parallel accounts and passages. And God's people will be taken into captivity on account of their sin, on account of their backsliding. This is the people of God, the children of God, and they are repeatedly referred to as backsliding children in this passage. We see that in verse 14, God appeals to His covenant with them. They are His children. They're His bride. I am married to you. And yet, despite the need to bring judgment, the Lord is going to restore them. It says that He will bring back from the captivity, not nearly the same number of people that were judged and sent into captivity, but there will be a select few, an elect few, if you will, that will be chosen, that will be drawn. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. Now, the word family there likely means a larger group than a city, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't quite make sense, or we'd preach it in a far different way. A family there is more like a tribe or a clan. So one from a city, small fraction of the population, one from a city, two from a clan or a broader tribal group. And he says, I will bring you back to Zion. I've sent you into captivity. I'm going to bring you back. And unlike the idolatrous, tyrannical kings and religious leaders that I had set over you before, or that you had set over yourselves, he says, verse 15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land. So he's going to replant a fraction of those that were sent away, replant them in Zion, in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in that southern kingdom of Judah, replanting them, rewatering them with the faithful proclamation of the gospel and a faithful exposition of his law by faithful shepherds. And then we're told that eventually this replanting is going to flourish into a harvest. Then it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land. So this small fraction will be planted, but out of it will come a repopulating of the promised land, little by little, through faithful families and faithful preaching. And then we see a phrase that should warm all of our hearts when we see it throughout the Old Testament prophets. In those days, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord. This is a phrase that often refers to the coming next phase of God's covenant, the new covenant. After God brings his people back under Ezra and Nehemiah back into the land, he replants them, they are revived, they covenant to be the Lord's, and several centuries later we find the fullness of times, those days of the new covenant when our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born and would begin building his kingdom and his church, which would spread throughout all nations. And you see that global New Testament church described here. Verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. In other words, not the Ark of the Covenant, we'll be thinking more about that in a moment, but not the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle or the temple as this throne of the Lord between the cherubim. That was the imagery in the Old Testament. But in those days, in the days of the New Covenant, in the days of our Lord, Anno Domini, in the years of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be different. Jerusalem, in other words, the people of God, more broadly speaking, Jerusalem, the gathered church, Hebrews chapter 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. God will be enthroned upon the praises of his people gathered together. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. That's encouraging for us because we live in a day and age where we see, like in the days of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. But this is telling us that through the power of the gospel, the church will be built throughout the nations. Jerusalem will come, as it were, to the doorstep of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And the power of the gospel will cause people to say, not my will, not trusting in my own understanding, but your will be done, and submission to King Jesus. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, verse 18, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to their fathers. Now, scholars, commentators diverge here. Some see this as Romans 11, the future ingathering and conversion of the Jews. Others would see it more generally as a picture of gospel harmony and unity among Jew and Gentile. At this time, there are the Israelites to the north and the tribe of Judah to the south, and there's all of this rivalry, but there's going to be harmony and peace. And I think we can say it's probably both and if we just look at the teaching of Scripture as a whole. But you can see the flourishing, the peace, the unity, the gospel prosperity, if you will, that is prophesied in this passage. So that's the broader outlook on the verses that we read. But let me just say, first of all, getting to some particulars, that we're taught here, especially in verse 16, that the Old Testament ceremonies had a built-in expiration date. The ceremonies of the Old Testament, which pointed forward to Jesus Christ, you have the food laws that illustrate biblical separation and holiness, you have the laws of worship of the tabernacle and of the temple, laws about different offerings and sacrifices, the priesthood, so on and so forth. All of these different Old Testament ceremonies had a built-in expiration date. Because if you look at verse 16, you can see that even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, who's a faithful Jew, faithfully carrying out all the Old Testament ceremonies, Jeremiah, if I'm not mistaken, was of a priestly line, and so he was very much in tune with the Old Testament ceremonies, but he's saying that in those days, in the days of the Messiah, it's going to get to the point where people are no longer going to be concerned at all with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And lest we think that that's just a limited statement about one of the ceremonies, understand this: the Ark of the Covenant was the apex of the Old Testament ceremonial system. I mean, you have the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, which is holier than any other land. And then you have the city of Jerusalem, which is holier than any other city. And then you have Mount Zion, which is holier than any other part of Jerusalem. And then on Mount Zion, you have the temple structure, which is holier than any other square inch of Mount Zion. And then you have the outward courts, the court of the Gentiles, and all of these various ascending forms of holiness, to the point where you get to the temple inside, the initial court, the holy place with the showbread and the lampstand. But even more holy than that, you come into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. But even then, in the holiest place, there was this one piece of furniture that God had established to be made there, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Of course, you can go even deeper than that, because then you have the mercy seat, and then inside the Ark of the Covenant, it's even holier than that. So there was this apex, this climax of the ceremonial system. Once a year, the high priest, who was in a way outwardly holier than any other priest, the high priest would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. He could only go into that holiest place once a year to perform that duty. And if he did it wrong, if he didn't honor the Lord and follow the biblical precepts for those ceremonies, he could be struck dead. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was something I would guess that at that time Jews would be hesitant to even say the phrase. This was not something that they toyed around with, even in conversation. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This is the apex of the Old Testament ceremonies. And so when Jeremiah is saying that there's coming a point where nobody's going to be all that concerned with it, it's really a part for the whole. It's a figure of speech. He's saying if the Ark is pushed to the periphery and nobody's concerned with it, how much more all of the lesser ceremonies that God had established? So he's saying the entire system, as pictured in the Ark, will no longer be significant for the people of God. In fact, it will be obsolete. It will expire. And notice the language, it shall not come to mind. Remember in the Old Testament, people like Eli trembling for the ark of God, and in a way, rightly so. We wish Eli would have trembled for some other things in his life, but he trembled for the ark of God, and rightly so. But there's coming a day in the New Testament when these ceremonies will expire. And so you run into people that think, well, there's coming a future millennium where Jesus is going to come back to the earth and they're going to rebuild the temple and all these ceremonies are going to be reinstituted. Because if you read the Old Testament, they say, at face value, these things are perpetual. These things were never meant to expire. It's just that the Jews rejected Christ and so on and so forth. God has this contingency plan, but he's going to circle back around and renew and rebuild all of these ceremonies. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jeremiah, as an Old Testament saint, knew full well, as did the believers who were paying attention, they knew full well that these ceremonies had an expiration date, and they were, by faith, looking forward to that when the Messiah would come. They didn't know all the details. That's why we have the book of Hebrews to help the Jewish Christians get up to speed. But they knew, if they were paying attention, that eventually these ceremonies would expire. And that's not just reading the Old Testament back into the New, right, as people accuse us of doing, which, by the way, is totally legitimate. But even with the New Testament tied behind our backs, we can show that these ceremonies were always meant to expire once and for all. So we shouldn't expect that God has somehow authorized some kind of rebuilding of the temple, etc. Secondly, the ark in particular was perfectly fulfilled by Christ. It's important to understand why God instituted this temporary ordinance of the Ark of the Covenant. Why did he have it built and why was it taken away? Well, because it was perfectly fulfilled by Christ, to whom it pointed. So as I mentioned, on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would take the blood of the sacrifice and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And again, translators differ sometimes on how to translate that phrase. Is it a mercy seat? Is it an atonement cover? The New Testament equivalent in Greek is a word that's used in Paul's writings to refer to propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath and the bringing in of his pity and mercy and favor. And so it's difficult to say, but mercy seat, atonement cover, propitiation, all of these things help us to understand what this cover on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was then between the two cherubim, what it represented. It represented the finished work of Christ, his shed blood, to atone for sin, to satisfy God's just wrath against everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and who thereby shall be saved. So Christ fulfilled that. He shed his blood. He, as it were, went into the holiest place in heaven through his ascension, presented his finished work before the Father, and, as it were, sprinkled the blood at the throne of grace. We also see that the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant as a whole, was a treasury of merit. A treasury of merit. Now, that's a phrase you hear in Roman Catholicism because they believe that certain saints have gone above and beyond the call of duty and have done all of these good works that the law of God never prescribed, but you know they've gone over and above biblical righteousness. They haven't fallen short of the glory of God. They've far exceeded it, and they have so much of a surplus of this merit, of this righteousness, that you know for a price we can go to the Roman Catholic Church and purchase the merit of Mary and all of these saints who have graciously donated their extra righteousness so that the Catholic Church can meet its budget. So that's not what we're seeing here with the Ark of the Covenant, but it is a treasury of merit. Because what happened was, if you remember the story in the Old Testament, Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And when he came down, he discovered that the people had fallen prey to idolatry. And they were worshiping the Lord by way of a golden calf and this idolatrous festival. They were running around playing, and people speculate what they were doing, but it was not a pretty picture. And so Moses, under the movement of the Holy Spirit, took these tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and dashed them to pieces as a symbol that they had broken the law of God, shattered in pieces. But then God graciously had Moses take another set of tablets of the covenant, and a new copy of the Ten Commandments was made and inscribed. And then what happened to that new set? Well, they were put inside the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box overlaid with gold with the cherubim, you know, the angels longing to look into the things of salvation. And so the law of God was kept perfectly intact inside this ark. And of course, this is a picture of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were left up to us to keep the law, it would be dashed to pieces, like the first set of tablets. But in the covenant of grace, that law is placed upon, indeed, Psalm 40 tells us it's placed inside Jesus Christ, our ark of the covenant of grace. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's the only place that the law of God is going to be kept perfectly intact. That's the only place where it's not going to be shattered to pieces. Jesus Christ received it. And so you see throughout the Old Testament, I think it was long afterward when Solomon built the temple and they put the ark into the holiest place, the high priest, I suppose, had a bit of an allowance. They checked and they noticed that it was the two tablets of the covenant were still in there. They were preserved intact for all those centuries. So it is a treasury of merit. If you are going to find acceptance with God, if you're going to find righteousness in the sight of God, if you're going to be able to come before the judge of all the earth and have anything other than shattered tablets of your disobedience to the Ten Commandments, you're going to have this Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat, this perfect obedience and righteousness, this treasury of merit. Mary and the saints, if they're saints, are in heaven because of this treasury of merit. They fell short of God's standard, and it was this perfect obedience, this treasury of merit, that got their sinful selves through the gates of heaven, and that's your only hope as well. It's also a throne of grace and of the power of God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament represented God dwelling with His people. This seat, this throne, God was there. You have the glory cloud, the Shekinah, that was present even when Solomon built the temple. It wasn't just in the wilderness with the tabernacle, but in the temple, when they made the temple, when Solomon prayed over it and they devoted it, consecrated it to the Lord, the glory cloud was in Solomon's temple. The presence of God dwelt between the cherubim. We sing about that throughout the Psalms. And when the Ark of the Covenant at one point in the book of Judges was taken by the Philistines and they tried to put it in their temple to their god Dagon, once again, not a pretty picture. The presence of God, the power of God, the unilateral authority and glory of God without any help from His people caused Dagon to be sliced to pieces and to fall down before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And so this was a picture of God's grace and mercy present, God's power, God's holiness. When the men of Beth Shemesh tried to look into the secret things of the Ark, was it, I think it was 50,000 of them, it was a large number of them, were struck dead at one point. So the presence, the holiness, the power, the grace of God reigning upon His throne. And of course we know that the power and presence of God, the mercy and grace of God dwells in the midst of His people today through Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Christ, where two or three are gathered in His name, is present by His Holy Spirit. He rules and reigns and is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, as Revelation tells us. Now, it's interesting that this Ark of the Covenant was absent from the second temple. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and then when Ezra and Nehemiah brought the people back and rebuilt the walls and the temple, in that second temple, you can read about this in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and following, that second temple was lamented by the people of God. They said, it's not as glorious. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. And the temple is smaller and just, you know, nowhere near as much gold and precious things that Solomon had at his disposal had gone into this second temple. But the Lord says this second temple is going to be more glorious because the desire of all nations is going to come to this temple. And at the very end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, it says that this angel of the covenant, this messianic messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself will come to his temple. And so what the Lord did here is he removed the ark toward the end of the old covenant period in order to cause his people to have a heightened expectation of the coming of Christ. And so they didn't have the ark anymore. And this passage is not saying in Jeremiah 3, oh, it's just that the Babylonians are going to destroy the ark. But what it's saying is God is taking away the ark so that his people can look to the temple and anticipate that there is coming a day when that desire of all nations, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, will come and bring greater glory to an even greater temple. So we see here that Christ has fulfilled this ark. Thirdly, those who truly grasped the superior glory of Christ did not miss the ark. They did not miss the ark. Now, as I said, when Christ came, they hadn't had the ark. Okay? But they didn't look at what God sent to fulfill the ark and say, well, we want to go back to the ark. This is insufficient. This isn't a more glorious temple. We'd been waiting for this gift from God, this sending of the Messiah to come to bring greater glory to the temple. And it's a dud. It's disappointing. No, those who truly grasp the superior glory of Christ by faith, those true Israelites, did not miss the ark. And that's what Jeremiah 3 is telling us. And so it is the case that when they found the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant was no longer something that had that appeal. They didn't want to go back to it. They were satisfied with the fulfillment that God had sent. It no longer came to mind, nor did they remember it, nor did they attempt to, you know, they didn't send Indiana Jones to find it, that's for sure. They didn't try to visit it, and they didn't try to make a new one. And again, that's how God weaned them during that period, 400 years waiting for Christ. He weaned them from that fascination with the ark so that when Jesus came, they recognized, many of them, that one who is greater than the temple has come. The blood of sprinkling that speaks a better word than that of Abel, the one who is far exceeding and beyond this whole Old Testament system, has come. It was a shadow of greater things to come, a shadow of which Christ, Paul says, is the substance. God revealed himself in various ways in the Old Testament, Hebrews 1 verse 1, but now he's revealed himself by and through his Son, who he says is seated at the right hand of God, having finished his redemptive work. So they didn't miss the ark. Those who did were confronted and evangelized, and those Jewish Christians in the church that struggled were confronted with the epistle to the Hebrews. And you can see in that epistle again and again a very important word, the word better. Better promises, a better ministry, a better mediator, a better covenant. Better, better, better. At every turn you see that word, better. They didn't miss the ark. Those who persevered in faith came to embrace Jesus Christ as their all in all and put aside all of those things that needed to be consigned to the past. Well, we can learn something from this. In fact, this principle of accepting what God brings in our lives, accepting that next phase that God brings about, applies to every major transition in redemptive history. Because it's the transition from the old to the new is not the only transition that has taken place. It's an important one. It's not the only one, and it's not the only one that we should expect. There are going to be others in the future for us as Christians. We have not arrived in the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a principle here that applies to every major transition in redemptive history. Those who grasp what God is doing, or who simply trust in His wisdom, are enabled to move forward, not dwelling on or trying to recreate the past. In the Old Testament, you see God at work before the days of Noah, then after the days of Noah, and then you see with Abraham, He institutes circumcision, this sacrament of the covenant of grace, and then you see Abraham and the patriarchs worship on pretty much anywhere they wanted to set up an altar. But then under Moses, it's more streamlined. There are restrictions. They can only worship sacrifice at the tabernacle. And then there's a temple, a permanent house of worship. And on through the Old Testament, there are so many transitional periods. In the New Testament, you have the first century where there are miraculous revelatory sign gifts like speaking in tongues and prophesying, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 are going to fade away. They're going to cease when the complete canon of Scripture is realized, when the Scriptures are fully inspired and authored and the canon is closed and we have a complete Bible. These other things will fade away. That's a transition that takes place. We can see as well that there's a transition for us between life on earth to live as Christ and the intermediate state, to die as gain, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is a transition. And the Bible says that the true Christian should get to the point where they say, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But it's going to be a lot different to be a spirit of a just person made perfect around the throne, worshiping in glory until the second coming. That's a transition that we need to understand and that we need, as with all these transitions, we need to embrace it. But that's not the end. There's another transition that's coming when Christ returns and raises everyone up from the dead, judges the nations, and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. And He brings in this new world of love and worship and knowledge and peace and joy. And as believers, we will inherit that in body and soul, in our glorified, resurrected bodies, perfect in holiness. And that will be as much of a transition as any of these transitions. If we think that heaven is going to be just like the intermediate state, it's likely the way the Bible describes it that it'll be just as much, if not more, of a transition from the intermediate state to the new heaven and the new earth than it was just from earth to the intermediate state. The point is, it's going to blow our minds. It's far beyond our capacities to understand it. And yet the Bible calls us to desire it. 2 Peter, hasten the day, right? We desire that the day of the fulfillment of these things would be ever hastening. That Jesus Christ, come Lord Jesus. That's the cry. That's the prayer. That's the prayer that we have. That's the prayer, in fact, that the saints in heaven, they're desiring. Come Lord Jesus. We can't wait to be resurrected from the dead. And we must view these advances as gain. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Again, there's a principle for transition in God's plan. To live as Christ. In your current phase, do it for the glory of Christ and serve Him. But view the next phase as gain even if you're not fully understanding all that it involves, trusting God. John says, we don't know what we'll be like. We know we'll be like Him, and that's enough. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. That applies from the transition to the old, from the old to the new. And even more so from the transition into the world to come. We can't fully comprehend it, but we trust God. And we need to be careful of that mindset that's always looking to the past, that's wanting to go back to Egypt, back to the leeks and onions. Never mind the whip of the slave masters. We don't seem to remember that part, but we're always wanting to go back. Like the Israelites, after the temple was built, they try to go back to the high places. Well, Abraham could worship on the high places, but not now in the new phase, not under the law of Moses. But all of a sudden, people that probably would have had no interest at all in worship before God had put the restriction in there, now they're wanting to worship on the high places. They didn't embrace the transition. You see as well the bronze serpent in the Old Testament. It was fine so far as it went. God used it marvelously to heal His people of the bites from those poisonous serpents. But you can see over time the people made an idol out of the bronze serpent. I think it was under Hezekiah where they found this thing, and they had to destroy it because it had its role at a certain place in time, but it had become obsolete and even dangerous to try to go back. That's what the Epistle of the Hebrews is saying. Don't go back, move forward, press on. Much of the problem in the worship of the church today in our country is that people don't understand New Testament worship. They're trying to go back to smells and bells and outward stimuli. Whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or whether it's just pumping, thumping bass in a contemporary service, they're not discerning the spirituality of New Testament worship that really opens the door for the Holy Spirit and faith to fill that vacuum, but rather it beats down that spirituality with worldly, Old Testament type worship with, as I said, the smells and the bells. Sadly, we see the failure to appreciate this principle largely today in the contemporary American doctrine of heaven, which has become increasingly backward-looking rather than forward-looking. So as I said, the world to come is an enigma. It's a mystery. We can chart out and describe many of the glorious aspects of it in general, but just read 1 Corinthians 15, read the end of the book of Revelation. We know what it's not, and we know in principle what it is. We're with Christ, we're rejoicing, we're serving, we're worshiping, but the details are yet a mystery and an enigma. But you see, people aren't content with that. People don't want to move forward like Abraham, not knowing where they're going. They don't want to move forward in faith into the intermediate state and into the world to come. So instead, they try to paint heaven as much like the earth. And I've said this before, there's a great book by a Grove City professor, Gary Scott Smith, called Heaven in the American Imagination, Oxford Press. And he describes, he charts from the American Puritans and their God-centered, worship-centered view of heaven, and he charts it the whole, well, I should be doing this, charts it the whole way down to, you know, heaven as a coping mechanism for the Civil War, heaven as a coping mechanism for the Industrial Revolution. It's going to be by the hearth and the fireside. Families will be reunited. It'll be fields of, you know, agriculture, all these sorts of things because people are working in factories. And heaven becomes a coping mechanism for people who want to go back to some nostalgic experience in the past. One critic of a particular treatise that was very influential in the 19th century regarding heaven said that it was essentially just going back to Rhode Island, you know. That they made heaven to be this idealized picture of the past. And so they were anticipating, well, it'll be just like it was. But my friends, that's not the way it works. And if Israel, if the Jews who believed in Christ were able to put the Ark of the Covenant out of sight and out of mind, I mean, they appreciated it. Paul talks about it in Hebrews. But they didn't obsess over it, and they left it in the rearview mirror, except as a way of pointing to Christ, and they moved forward into the New Testament. And we need to move forward into whatever it is to be a spirit of a just person made perfect around the throne. And we need to move forward to whatever the world to come is, the new bodies, the new appetites. I mean, these books, these treatises in American history, they're talking about heaven is where you get a college education. Heaven is where you become a social activist to advocate for the poor or something. It doesn't even make any sense. But they're taking all the things that they value and saying, well, we're going to do all these things. And it's funny, at one point, they obsess over busyness. Heaven is busy. Heaven is where you're just able to be efficient and do all these things. And then after however many decades of that, heaven was a place of rest where you're tired because you've been so busy. We need to get our understanding from the Bible, and that means largely trusting God and focusing on what the Bible says in its detail, and that is Christ, fellowship with believers, worship. Again, these scholars, these writers, they're talking about how much food we're going to eat in heaven, sex, sports. We're going to have new bodies, new appetites, new pleasures, new relationships, new activities. We don't have to fear it, but we should not try to conform it to the past. We should put those things, when the time comes, I have no doubt, we will put those things of the past out of sight and out of mind. And the things that were truly important will either continue or they will blossom into something far, far better. Well, lastly, let me just say this, that at a more practical level, our text teaches us how to respond when God brings major providential transitions into our own lives. There are times in our lives where God brings change. Maybe you're a young person and then you become a teenager, and that seems like a big change. And then you go to high school or college. You reach adulthood, marriage, children, retirement, changes for the better, changes for the worse in your earthly circumstances, people in your life that die, people in your life that come into the picture. There are so many changes and transitions in our earthly lives. And it is so important that we do not fall into the mindset of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. If God brings a change into your life, again, I'm not going to the extreme. I'm not saying it's bad to have fond memories, but I'm saying your overall mentality should be, I am going to face this as God's will for my life. However difficult, it is God's will. And I'm not going to inquire foolishly by asking, why were the former days better than these? I'm not going to live in the past. I'm not going to covet the circumstances I had before that are not here anymore. And it's something God has said no, and now I have to covet that thing. Coveting is a very dangerous thing. In fact, Romans 7, it's interesting. Paul covets coveting. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in Romans 7, 7 and 8, that Paul says he would not have had a desire to covet until he heard that coveting was forbidden. Well, that's what coveting is. Coveting is when God doesn't give you something and you want it badly. God said, you can't have coveting, Paul. The moment he realized he couldn't have it, it was forbidden. Then he wanted to covet more than ever before. Coveting is so powerful, it can cause you to covet coveting. But we need to learn to be content and to move forward with that contentment. Not to dwell in the past, but to move forward. Deuteronomy 1:6, God says to Israel, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey. Don't be afraid when God brings that exhortation into your life. You've dwelt here long enough. It's time to move forward. It's time providentially to move forward. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind. forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Remember Lot's wife. Forget the past. Move forward. Be content. Yes, fond memories. Yes, there's a sense of sort of baptized nostalgia. We can as Christians engage in that. Fond memories, but not a paralysis of missile locking on the past. Why were these past days better than what I'm experiencing right now? No, moving forward, pressing on. Let those old things like the Ark of the Covenant, it had its day. It's time to put it behind you. It's time to stop thinking about it. It's time to stop obsessing about it. It's time to stop trying to remake it and revisit it. It shall not come to mind. May the Lord enable us by faith to experience that type of transition to better things to come. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us for trusting in our own understanding, thinking that we know what is best and what is better. We ask that you would confront us with this text and yet comfort us as well. For we know that the plans that you have for us are not to destroy us, not to deprive us, but to bless us, to give us true joy and satisfaction for all eternity in that one desire of nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look to Him and help us to welcome even the most difficult sufferings and afflictions, knowing that you will be with us in them and that they will actually produce that eternal weight of glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.